Peace on Earth is one of the most endearing and classic Christmas greetings that, you know, you've ever heard. It's been put on 1,000 cards. It's been whispered from lips as a prayer. It's been a greeting from people, peace on earth. And it comes, of course, from what the angel said in Luke 2:14 when they announced the birth of Jesus Christ. And they said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, when you think about that greeting, there's something a little strange, isn't there? And some people even struggle with it because while the angels announced peace on earth, goodwill toward men, here's the fact. Doesn't seem to be a lot of peace on earth. There are wars, rumors of wars. There are people in the midst of conflict and turmoil. And maybe if you're listening to me this morning, you don't feel much peace. So is it possible to have peace on earth in the midst of a world of conflict and turmoil? Is it possible that no matter what you're going through and no matter how you feel right now, that you could have peace on earth? Well, Colossians chapter 1 helps answer that question. And if you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We've actually been spending this Advent season going through this chapter in the Bible, Colossians 1, because this is a chapter, while you might not ordinarily think about it as a Christmas chapter, it is a chapter that makes much of Jesus, that focuses on who Jesus is and why he came. And when you think about it, that is exactly what this season is all about. We've been walking right through it, and we'll finish next week on the very last Sunday of the year after Christmas. But today we're going to look at Colossians 1, and we're ready to go in verse 21. But I want to back up and look at two of the verses we looked at last week, 19-20, and then read all the way down through verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. And so if you're at one of our campuses, or maybe even if you're watching online or here in the room at Clearwater, if you're able to, we'd love for you to stop and pay close attention. In fact, we ask the people here just to stand as a way of honoring the Word of God while we read God's Word. And if you're able to do that, want to do that, it's just a way of saying, hey, God's Word is inspired and we believe it's His authoritative message to us. And we're backing up to verse 19. Colossians 1 says this: for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. The Him there is Jesus. And through Him to reconcile everything to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Father, I pray that you would help every one of us to know the secret to having peace on earth. May we know that peace on earth comes through you and that it comes only through Christ. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So there are a lot of Christmas songs that you fall in love with. And one of the ones that's kind of been a cultural standard is a song that came from the 1940s when Bing Crosby recorded the song, I'll Be Home for Christmas. I won't ask you if you remember it coming out, all right? But it was written during the wartime era, and it was written from the perspective of a soldier who was overseas. And he was longing to come home for Christmas. And he dreamed of snow and mistletoe and presents under the tree. And the song ends with a melancholy note, I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. And we've all felt maybe the weight of that song in a world of war where a soldier longs for peace. He longs for home, and he longs for home in all that it means. Some of us have a longing to be home for Christmas. What we really long for is peace. We long for spiritual home. There was a soldier in World War II who would have understood the sentiment of that song. His name was Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini's story has been told in the best-selling book Unbroken, written by Laura Hillenbrand and made into a movie by the same name. So some of you are familiar with Zamperini. He was a young, aspiring Olympic athlete who held records in track and field. But when World War II broke out, Zamperini joined the Army Corps in 1941. On May the 27th, 1943, Zamperini's plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean. The few survivors drifted on a raft, enduring deprivation, starvation, and shark attacks for 46 days. Finally, they were captured by the Japanese army. Things went from bad to worse. They were already starving, but they would spend now the remainder of the war as prisoners of war, Zamperini would, enduring some of the most horrific abuses and torture imaginable. His story is a story about survival against all odds. But when the war was finally over, Zamperini was one of those still alive, and he was freed, and he returned home. In 1946, he met and fell in love with Cynthia Applewhite and made her his wife. And at first, everything seemed like a storybook ending. In fact, that's where the movie part ends. But the real story was much more complex. Because even though Zamperini was home, a darker reality set in. For him, the war wasn't really over. Zamperini's running career had been destroyed due to war injuries. His dream, a realistic one, of being an Olympic champion was gone, and he could not escape the war itself. He endured horrifying nightmares night after night of all that he had suffered, and he found himself consumed by thoughts of bitterness, anger, and hatred. He began to drink heavily, and his life spiraled into alcoholism, destructive habits, and a deep anger that would not go away. The peace in the Pacific had been won, but a far greater peace eluded Zamperini. His life spun out of control. His wife did everything she knew to do, and finally she was at the end of her rope, broken and disillusioned. She decided to leave him and file for divorce. There was peace, but there was no peace. Christmas time, we long for home, but in a sense, we know that we're longing for more than a place. We're longing for peace. What if I told you that Christmas is all about how to have that peace? What if I told you that no matter who you are or how far you've wandered or no matter what you've done, you can be home for Christmas? Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, we read them last week and again today, actually give you like the Christmas message right there in a nutshell. I mean, verses 19 and 20 are what Christmas is. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. God was pleased that in a man, in a baby born, all the fullness of God dwelt in the person we know as Jesus Christ. Verse 20 tells us that it was God's plan through him, through Jesus, to reconcile the world back to himself. And verse 20 tells us that Jesus did this by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. There it is. There's the peace. The peace with God is possible. Peace on earth is possible. It comes because of what Jesus did for us. And the plan of God is through Jesus to reconcile us to himself. Then verses 21 through 23 mention two things that I think are absolutely necessary to experience that peace. And I want you to see what they are, because the first one is there in verses 21 and 22. If you're going to have peace at Christmas, if you're going to come home for Christmas, you must first of all be reconciled by his grace. I love the word reconciled. You see it there in verse 22. It is God's plan to reconcile us through himself. The natural position of mankind is not that we are close to God, but we are alienated from God. We're not just okay and need to be made a little better. The Bible describes our condition as alienated from God, hostile to God. This is the source, the Bible says, of our evil actions. That's almost as if it is saying we are at war with God. These are not neutral words. We are enemies with God. We may assume a defensive posture, and those words may offend you. You may go, well, I'm not that bad, because we compare ourselves to one another and hope somehow that we're ahead of the curve. But the Bible says our natural state is alienated from God, hostile toward God. And if you refuse to accept that, just imagine, what if someone knew your every thought? Could any marriage, any friendship survive? Every thought of greed or pride or lust. Look, we live beneath a civilized veneer, but beneath the civility lays a heart that is deeply corrupted by sin. The Bible says this is our hopeless condition, and it pours forth, the Bible says, in our evil actions. But verse 22 says, but it is Christ who has come to reconcile us to God. We are told that Christ is the agency through which we are reconciled to God. Christ and Christ alone can bring us back to God. Not religion, not morality, not good works, not your best efforts. Christ alone. And verse 22 tells us he accomplishes this through his death. That is, he died for us. The Bible teaches that when he died for us, he is a sacrifice. That means he dies for our sins or because of our sins. When he died for us, he died as a substitute. He died in our place. Somehow, through the work of Jesus on the cross, we can be reconciled to God. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Our response to this is to believe it and to receive it. To believe that Jesus is Lord and that he died in our place and that God raised him from the dead. We believe this. We put our trust in him. And we receive his offer of forgiveness. Like a gift exchanged at Christmas, we receive, we open the gift. Jesus offers us forgiveness. He offers us eternal life. And we choose to receive that gift through faith. The result of this, verse 22, is that we are now presented before God as holy, faultless, and blameless. Though we are guilty of sin, because of God's forgiveness, we can now stand with confidence before God as if we had never sinned. This is the gospel. This is the message of Jesus, that God is reconciling the world to himself by cleansing us of sin and presenting us before God that we might be reconciled to him. This is the message of Christmas. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is not philosophy or speculation. This is not morality or religion. This is not about an organization or some institution. It's not about politics or power. It's bigger than all of that. It's the good news that no matter who you are or what you've done, God loves you. And Christ came for you, and that he will forgive you and rescue you and redeem you and make you new if you will trust him. This is where the peace on earth comes. It comes from God. It comes through Jesus. It comes from the story of Christmas. Tim Keller said it this way. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. J.I. Packer said, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. You know, as a gospel preacher, you struggle to explain the gospel, especially to some people who have heard it before. Like you just know that only the Holy Spirit can open someone's eyes. Only the Holy Spirit can soften someone's heart so they will hear and believe the gospel. But sometimes you see it. You know, it's kind of like the wind. Sometimes you can't see a thing, but you see what a thing accomplishes. And you know it's real. Sometimes the gospel is like that. You see the difference it makes. I saw it a few days ago. Maybe you saw this clip. A few days ago, less than 3 weeks ago in Texas, a police officer, Richard Houston, was shot and killed. He's a member of the Mesquite Police Department. He was shot outside a grocery store. He leaves behind a wife and three children, including an 18-year-old daughter named Shelby. Shelby spoke at his funeral service a few days ago. And what she said to me is like one of those moments you just see the gospel. And I thought rather than me try to describe it, it'd be better off for you just to hear her say it. Watch this.
I remember having conversations with my dad about him losing friends and officers in the line of duty. I have heard all the stories you can think of, but I've always had such a hard time with how the suspect is dealt with. Not that I didn't think there should be justice served, but my heart always ached for those who don't know Jesus. Their actions being a reflection of that. I was always told that I would feel differently if it happened to me. But as it's happened to my own father, I think I still feel the same. There has been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion. And part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my father. But I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All that I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. I thought this might change if the man continued to live. But when I heard the news that he was in stable condition, part of me was relieved. My prayer is that someday down the road, I'd get to spend some time with the man who shot my father. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, simply to tell him about Jesus.
The gospel changes everything. Can change your heart, and it can give you peace on earth in the most unimaginable circumstances. It's demonstrated in the influence of that 18-year-old girl, but I don't want you to miss maybe the deeper meaning there. You see the power of Jesus in Shelby's life and in her family, but I want you to see it from another angle, because Shelby, that 18-year-old girl, is a picture of what Jesus did for us. We're the murderer in that story. God is the Father who is aggrieved. Jesus is the one who bears our pain. Jesus became a sacrifice for us that we might be reconciled to the Father. I don't know if Shelby will ever be able to meet that man, and if there will ever be a gospel conversation. I pray there will be. But I know this, if you are ever going to be reconciled with God, it will be because Jesus Christ paid a high price for you. He bore the pain. He paid the cost. If you're going to have peace at Christmas, you have to be reconciled to God by His grace. We must be reconciled by His grace. But there's a second thing here in verse 23. And it's almost a shift. It's almost a change. You don't expect this second one at Christmas. If verses 21 and 22 tell us we must be reconciled by His grace, then verse 23 tells us we must remain in His grace. If verse 23 almost injects a note of uncertainty, doesn't it? With the first word, if. I don't like hearing if at Christmas. If you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith. Which begs the question, what if you don't remain grounded and steadfast in faith? Look, I'm aware of various ways to view and interpret this command. Does it mean that we could possibly experience reconciliation and then lose it once we've enjoyed it? Or does it mean that those who are truly reconciled to God remain and continue? Such debates are not unimportant, but they're not my primary focus today. I simply want to know, what does it mean for us this Christmas that the Word of God commands us to remain grounded and steadfast in the faith? How does that matter for peace on earth? Because regardless of our understanding of the theological issue, which is best explained or best framed as security of the believer, regardless of one's understanding of that, there are two things happening which every one of us can observe and every one of us grieve over. The first one is what I would call deconstruction. It's become popularly called that. It's somewhat in vogue for people to share their stories of faith deconstruction. These stories often come from the children of evangelicals who have grown up in our churches and been exposed to the Christian faith. As adults, they come to a different conclusion regarding faith and reject the faith of their parents and the faith of their childhood churches. Sometimes this is because of traumatic events or failures they've experienced or witnessed in Christian institutions or leaders. Often this happens at college as basic faith presuppositions are challenged, especially as those relate to moral and sexual ethics in our culture. Many young evangelicals now proudly boast of being ex-evangelicals. It's a new word that's been coined, ex-evangelical. And they take to TikTok and other social media sites to post their own deconstruction stories and celebrate their newfound freedom, which is really just a public repudiation of the Christian faith. Some of these ex-evangelicals have stories where they previously did profess faith in Christ. They were baptized, maybe even spent time serving or leading in Christian causes. These stories are particularly painful for those of us who remain. In some cases, they're our friends. They're people we love. They might be our own children. The rejection is not just of Christ, but it seems also of us. Sometimes it feels more like a rejection of us than it does of Christ. And yet Christ is rejected, and we're grieved. Such deconstruction has come to Christmas, and I think they have to view it in conflicted ways. I don't know, maybe you're one. I pray that there are memories that are good and nostalgic and there are Christmas traditions that are kept and remembered. But I wonder, what of Christ? What of this story of Christmas itself? Is it now a myth? For others, maybe a historical event, but part fiction, part nonfiction, but it bears no relevance on their current life. For others, it's best just to keep those questions at bay and pass another present or a piece of pie. But the question remains, what of Christ and what of his birth? Does it matter? Do we consider its significance or do we just dismiss it as the relic of an uneducated past? The second phenomena is even more common. If the first phenomena is deconstruction, the second one I would just call drifting, just drifting. There are those who drift from the faith and a calling to follow Christ. These drifters, there's no overt rejection of the faith. For some, they might even profess to believe. But in reality, there's no love for God. There's no devotion to Christ. And any desire to take up one's cross and follow the crucified one has long since been forgotten, like a long quenched campfire on some forgotten night. Ask them if they believe and they'll tell you yes, but watch their life. And it's difficult to conclude that they really do. The message of Christmas, holds a little importance. It makes no demands. It shifts few priorities. It calls forth no allegiance. And they must find themselves like those in Jerusalem so many years ago, somewhat bemused that strangers come from far countries to make such a fuss over a newborn child. They haven't rejected the faith so much as they've just drifted from it. So the two realities are with us, and I think sometimes they're particularly with us at Christmas time, the deconstruction and the drifters. They might come home at Christmas, if only for a moment, like some grown-up thumbing through some neglected family album. These realities are not new. In fact, the Bible warns of both. We're even told by Jesus that sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. For some, the love has grown cold, and for some, it's cold indeed this Christmas season. And maybe that's why Paul adds this note in verse 21 and 22, be reconciled to God. In verse 23, you must remain in his grace. I think it's not so much a teaching on conditional salvation as it is a warning that real salvation is that which endures, and it is a warning we must heed. Stay faithful. Remain grounded, steadfast in the faith. I would say this to those who have drifted or to those who have prided themselves on some kind of intellectual deconstruction. The story remains. The story that God sent his son to save us from our sins is still there. And just know there's a difference between deconstructing a church or a movement or a flawed people or flawed parents and deconstructing Jesus of Nazareth. You can reject him, of course, plenty do, but just know there's a difference between rejecting some image of the Christian faith that you have and deconstructing Jesus himself. Just because you have done one does not mean you have done the other. The strange story of the child in Bethlehem remains, and at some point, if you haven't already, you will have to reckon with him. If you've known about Jesus, but at this Christmas you've come back for a brief moment, I want you to consider two possibilities. One is that you're a prodigal and you know God, but you've drifted from walking with him. And the other is that you've never really known him. And logically, either are at least possible. The prodigal son, of course, is the son that Jesus talked about in a story, who left his home and went to the far country because he wanted to live the life he had already secretly longed for. And for a time he did, until he hit rock bottom. As so many do, when he hit rock bottom, he remembered where he had come from. He remembered his father's house, and he realized everything he had lost. He got up and he went home, and he found that his father loved him as much as he ever did and welcomed him back home as son. And Jesus is saying, that is exactly what God is like. And if that's you, then maybe this morning you know you aren't home, and you may even feel like that soldier in a distant land, far away from the God who loves you and saved you. And maybe, just maybe, you know it's time to come home. Or there's another possibility, and that is that your past relationship with Jesus is a superficial one, a cheap substitute for the real thing. And you need to know you haven't deconstructed a faith, you deconstructed an idol. You deconstructed a religious icon. Don't think your arguments and reasoning have finished Jesus off. When you die and are forgotten, the message of Jesus Christ will still reverberate around the world. Wiser ones than us have tried to deconstruct the story of Jesus, but the tomb is still empty, and the cross still stands there as a witness of history. And your complacency, or your hurt, or your defiance, or your anger, or your apathy doesn't erase the facts about who God is and what Jesus did. If you're away from God and there is no homesickness for Jesus, and maybe it's because you've never really been home. And maybe for somebody listening to me, this Christmas is the time to make it real for you. There will be no peace on earth for you until there's peace in your heart. And there will be no peace in your heart until there is peace with God. And there will be no peace with God until you've trusted in Jesus to save you. So this is why he came at Christmas, to save you. This is why he died for your sins, and this is why God raised him from the dead, and this is why Paul writes and implores us, be reconciled to God by his grace, and then be remaining in his grace, remain steadfast in your faith. If you trust him, you'll find peace on earth no matter what else is going on. And that is why the angels sang on a hillside outside of Bethlehem so long ago, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Because through Jesus, no matter what is happening on the rest of the earth, there can be peace on earth when you trust in him. But there was no peace on earth for Louis Zamperini back in October of 1949. His life had spiraled out of control. His marriage was on the brink of divorce. He drank too much. His heart was full of torments every night and anger and bitterness that could not be quenched. Hillebrand tells the story about Louis's wife, Cynthia, who, before she gave up and finally filed for divorce, kept trying one last thing. She kept pestering him to attend a local religious gathering that had begun to garner some attention. A previously unknown preacher from North Carolina named Billy Graham was holding services in a circus-like tent in downtown Los Angeles that seated several thousands, and the crowds were growing every night. Cynthia saw it as her only hope, and so she begged, harangued Louis to attend with her, and finally Louis agreed to go with one caveat. When Graham said every head bowed and every eye closed, they were leaving. Graham shared the gospel. He spoke of a God that night who loved the world even in a war of conflict, in a world of war. God was still in control, and he had come in Jesus to bring peace on earth. And when the time came, per Graham's custom, he asked people to bow their heads and close their eyes and to come forward and make public their decision to follow Jesus. Hillebrand writes, Louis shone with sweat. He felt accused, cornered, pressed by a frantic urge to flee. As Graham asked for heads to bow and eyes to close, Louis stood abruptly and rushed for the street, towing Cynthia behind him. Louis brushed past the congregants in his row, charging for the exit. His mind was tumbling. He felt enraged, violent, on the edge of explosion. He wanted to hit someone. As he reached the aisle, he stopped. Cynthia, the rows of bowed heads, the sawdust underfoot, the tent around him all disappeared. And a memory long beaten back was upon him. He was on the raft. There were his fellow soldiers stuck in the raft with him, endless ocean stretching away in every direction, the sun lying over them, the cunning bodies of sharks waiting, circling. He was a body on a raft dying of thirst. And he felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was a promise thrown at heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until just this instant. If you save me, I will serve you forever. And then standing under a circus tent on a clear night in downtown Los Angeles, Louis felt rain falling on his face. It was the last flashback he would ever have. He let go of Cynthia and turned toward Graham, and he began walking. This is it, Graham said. God has spoken to you. You need to come. And that night, Zamperini came and he said a sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into his heart as his Savior. Cynthia kept her eyes on Louis all the way home. Hillebrand writes, when they entered the apartment, Louis went straight for his cachet of liquor. It was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him, but for the first time in years, he had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents down the drain. He hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, everything that was part of his ruined years, and he heaved them all down the trash chute. In the morning, he woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, his war tormentors hadn't come into his dreams. They never would again. He dug out the Bible that had been issued to him by the Air Corps and mailed home to his mother when they believed he was dead. He walked a few blocks to a park where he and Cynthia had gone in better days and where Cynthia had gone alone when he'd been on his benders. He found a spot under a tree, sat down, and he began reading. Resting in the shade and the stillness, Louis felt peace. In a single silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation and helplessness had fallen away. That morning he knew he was a new creation. Softly he wept. Peace on earth had come to Louis Zamperini. Zamperini had come home from World War II 5 years before. But it was that night when he trusted Jesus as his Savior that he finally came home. The peace in the Pacific had been won years ago. But that night, the peace came to his heart. You're not home until you know what it means to be forgiven. You don't have peace on earth until you know what it means to have peace with God. Only then will you know peace on earth. And only then will you know what it means to be home for Christmas. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning. I don't know your story. So many are here listening, even online. Maybe you've met this Jesus and you know the peace on earth passes all understanding. And maybe in this moment you just need to thank him again that he reconciled you to God. You didn't do that. He did it. And maybe you're here and you're listening to my voice right here in this room at Clearwater. You're at Seminole, you're at East Lake, you're online. Maybe you're like that prodigal or the drifter. You know how you got there, but somehow you've wandered away. Peace on earth is an illusion. But you need to know you can have it. You need to know that Jesus loves you, that God is the Father ready to welcome you back home, that you can have peace on earth through Christ. If you want that, he's just waiting for you to turn your heart toward heaven. And say these words or words like them. Living God, I'm sorry. You know my sins, but thank you for loving me even while I was a sinner. Thank you for Jesus who died on the cross to bring me back home. Today, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to come into my heart. I ask you to bring me home. Peace on earth. If you prayed a prayer like that, here's what I want to challenge you to do. Tell somebody as quick as you can. In a moment, we're going to do a little different. We're going to sing a song, but there'll be people here during the song. If you'd like to come pray with one of them, come pray with somebody here. Say, today I'm coming home to God. I want to trust Jesus. We'd love to pray with you. They'll be here when the service is over, too. You want to wait, they'll be here. You can come and pray with somebody or go by our Next Step area. One of our volunteers would love to have someone pray with you. But we're going to do a little different this morning at all of our campuses, Seminole, East Lake. The musicians are getting in place. And I ask them to sing a song. It's an old song. It's a really old song. Most of you don't even know it. You have to be like older than me to know this song. So most of you don't even know it. But I want you to just hear this old song we used to sing. I can hear us singing it as a boy. I wandered far away from home, but now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, but now I'm coming home. I just want to sing it over you. You can stay seated. I just want them to sing it for a moment. I want you to listen. If you need to come and pray, you come and pray. If you need to pray with God right there, you pray with God right there. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us no matter how far away from you we've gone. And I thank you that the Father is a picture of you who stands waiting, whose love never dissipated, and who's saying, come home. Come home for Christmas. Father, I pray somebody come home and know your love and know the peace on earth that only Jesus has.